with me. And I think we'll just read the first five verses because that is the first section of Scripture because of time. And then we'll just go as far as we can. I promise you I have the best of intentions. My intentions were a chapter a week. And I was able to do that for some time, and I'm not to say we can't do that again, but I'm just not certain on some of these chapters it's going to be feasible. So, like I said, bear with me. I do have the best of intentions. So, chapter 8, and you got some of you may go, on, what about chapter 7? Well, chapter 7, we did get a little bit into, I think, but it's a lot of it is redundant. And I know that not all of you want to camp out till the Lord comes in Leviticus, so we're kind of moving on, and so we're going to try to tackle at least a good portion of chapter 8 today. But let's just read the first section, the first five verses, and then you may be seated. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, then the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. You may be seated. So, in looking at this first five verses in this chapter, this is the consecration of the priests. And so verses one through five, I just simply have entitled introduction. This is some instruction here. So I want us to look firstly at the command and then the context. We're going to be considering through this whole message the context. Because you have to kind of go back to Exodus for the context. And then some of the components. And I want to mention a word about the community. And then the center. Now this is just the first point. These first five verses. So verse 1 and verse 5, as we just read, it is the Lord spoke to Moses. And in verse 5, this is what the Lord commanded. Okay, so that those two sandwich this little pericope, if you will. Those two are, it's the instruction of the Lord. The call to serve God begins with His initiative, not ours. We don't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to follow God. Some of us have to beat ourselves into submissions most mornings to follow God. And again, it's His initiative, not ours. It's His terms, not ours. You know, the sign of a true church and a false church might be one. There's many signs, but one might be, does the church approach God on His terms, or do they change the terms? No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. Once more, then the voice of God addresses Moses. His subject is no longer the offering of sacrifices as it has been chapters 1 through 7. And again, like I said, if we went through chapter 7, a lot of you said, well, this sounds familiar. We've already done this. It's just more specific instructions for the priests that has already been mentioned. But the installation of priesthood is the focus here now. Each step of the way, 11 in all, we read that the Lord commanded, verse 4, verse 5, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, 21, 29, 31, 34, 35, 36, over and over, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded, right? Emphasizing that it is both God's will that is being revealed and His instructions that the people are following with scrupulous care. You know, have you ever looked and done any kind of research at all, or just noticed by observation? Maybe you weren't out to research it, but you noticed by observation, like, the Lutherans do it so much differently than us. The Roman Catholics do it so much differently than us. Those three, Lutheran, Eastern Orthodox, and the Roman Catholics, there's a lot of similarity in their liturgies. You know, there's church services. Why do they do what they do? In fact, the boatwrights were just explaining to me, they watched a video of a reformed, more of a reformed church with Doug Wilson, and he was explaining, right? He was explaining why they did everything they did in the service. Okay? And some of us know there's a reason the church is painted white, there's a reason the door's painted red. There's a reason, there are reasons for the decor, there are reasons for, if you employ this, incense, there are reason for sometimes images. Idols. Oh, I guess we better take down the cross then. There are reasons that you have, and if they're not reasons, if it's just haphazard, you might want to rethink it, because there needs to be a purpose in everything. So what's being revealed here is this: these are instructions. There's a reason why they're doing what they're doing. It's not up there. God's not just arbitrarily saying, I'm going to make this a maze for them just to see if they're going to be faithful to me by doing everything arbitrarily that I put down. God's ceremonial laws and his moral laws, neither are arbitrary. They are a revelation and a demonstration of God's heart, his intent, his values, his motives, his purposes, his character, his attributes. There is good reason why we do what we do. If you've been here a year, you've probably heard me say it a dozen times. We probably could, and we have, and we are, altering just little things here and there in our services. What we do, but there's a reason why. And let me tell you, the reason is hardly ever, if ever, pragmatic. If anything, sometimes it gets us out of our comfort zone, but that's also not a reason. Change just for change's sake is no good reason for change. In fact, I hate change. I rail against change. I like just kind of keep things the way they are. But the Lord doesn't want me to just be left alone. He wants to grow me, mature me. He wants me to have intent. So the instruction of the Aaronic priesthood, that is, you know, in the line of Aaron, the introduction of the Aaronic priesthood was not a human invention but a divine creation. Several features marked the call and still mark the call to Christian service today. What we are called to do is not contrived. And many churches just contrive what they want to do. Well, what's practical? What will get more people in? Or what's the best way to do this, the efficient way? I'm not saying there's not a legitimacy to efficiency and functionality. Those things have to be considered. But sometimes that's the only consideration. It's not whether or not it honors God, if it's obedient to Him, if it demonstrates certain kingdom gospel realities. So we need to understand the commands of God. Well, I'm no Pharisee. You're a legalist. I guess Jesus was a legalist because he said, why do you say you love me and yet not obey my commands? And then the context. Well, the context is really Exodus. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 and we're going to read all 20. No, just kidding. But the context is Exodus, and we'll mention a few verses here and there. The 8th chapter of Leviticus, which is what we're beginning, provides the fulfillment of the command in Exodus chapter 29. So at Exodus chapter 29, if you want to do some homework, read it, because that is where the instruction to, quote, consecrate Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Now, why is the realization of that instruction, why is that so far, or the realization right here in this chapter, why is it so far removed from the initial decree? Well, the answer is clarified by the context. Moses is commanded to consecrate Aaron and his sons into the priesthood by means of a series of sacrifices. And these are significant. We've considered the meaning, the reason for the sacrifices, the types, what they point to of Jesus, aspects of his sacrifice, of his person and his work. Thus, Moses must learn the sacrificial procedures, and that is the first 7 chapters, before he can proceed with the priestly consecration, right? You don't just consecrate priests and then they have to, okay, well now teach us what to do. It's like, no, when you're consecrated, you'll know what to do. Here's what you're going to do, but now we're going to consecrate you. It's like you don't just show up for a job and go, I'm ready to work. What am I going to do, by the way? You know, so there's an order to it. There's a reason for the delay. And we live in the instant generation, don't we? How many of y'all are on your phones or computers or on your streaming apps and you have to wait for 30 seconds because something's frozen? Are you getting a little impatient? We are the microwave generation, right? If it ain't popping out in a second, we are like, we're disturbed. The answer is clarified again by the context. And before he can proceed with the priestly consecration, they had to learn all of those sacrifices. He will also need to consecrate the tabernacle. See, that's just a whole nother thing. And before he can consecrate the priests for when the tabernacle and its sanctums were assembled, they had not been yet consecrated. So back in Exodus 40 and such, there were instructions to build the tabernacle. And even though they were building it according to command, according to instructions, the reasons for everything were not... And by the way, even after they were doing all of the sacrifices, it had still not yet... They could not have known that all of this pointed to Messiah, his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, and singular event of atoning sacrifice. They could not have known that all of this was merely the shadow. So even after they understood what's pertinent for you and me to understand is trust the Lord. I have a different quote unquote message every week, but I have an underlying message every week. And that is what? Trust the Lord. Don't trust in man. Don't fear circumstances. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your desires. Trust the Lord. He has revealed himself through his word, through his prophets, through his son. Through creation, he's revealed himself, but that's not going to save you. His word, his spirit, his son are necessary for our salvation. The work of the triune God. And so if there's any, that is the commonality of our faith. We sung about it this morning. You know, I need no other this, I need no other that. It's just enough to know that Jesus died for me, you know. And it is, I'm kind of tempted, since I'm not going to finish today anyway, I'm tempted to read some lyrics here because this has everything to do with the priesthood. And this just came to my mind while I was sitting over there. But I want to read some lyrics to you about Absolution Day. So the stage is set, a courtroom where I stand, shackled in chains, no defense to fight the charges brought against my name. Guilty on all accounts, and the penalty is death. I cannot say a word. A lot of this mirrors the songs. It goes a little deeper, but it mirrors the songs we sing. I cannot say a word because I have no words to say, for I deserve the final judgment brought on me today. Guilty on all accounts, and the penalty is death. See, this is serious stuff we're talking about. Wait no more. Suddenly another takes the stand, my advocate, to plead my case, a perfect, blameless man. And the man says, I will take his penalty. I'll pay his price. Place the judgment all on me. Not guilty. Let him go free. Bound in chains, I owed a debt that I could not pay. Standing guilty in every way. When grace and mercy brought absolution, Adonai, I raise my hands to the sky in praise. For you have taken my sin away. Behold, today is my absolution day. Have you had that day? Only the death of one could make the sacrifice complete. The Lamb has sprinkled his own blood upon the mercy seat. Sound like Leviticus? Burn the stain of sin away. Absolution day, burn the stain of sin away. My blood, all you heavy laden, enter in. I'll give you rest. So lay your burden down and start again. I've already paid your price. I've paid your price and built a bridge from death to life, to eternal life. Bound in chains, I owed a debt I could not pay, standing guilty in every way. When grace and mercy brought absolution, Adonai, I raised my hands to the sky in praise, for you have taken my sin away. Behold, today is my absolution day. Get this, there's a double bridge. Only song I've ever known with a double bridge. It says, no priest can say I'm worthy. No sacraments or holy laws can take my sin away. No church can wash my spirit clean, for the scarlet stain that paints my soul to sleep runs way too deep. No blessed holy water, second part of the bridge. No blessed holy water can sanctify me in the eyes of God, the great I am. But He has made provision to lift me up and wash me in the blood of the spotless Lamb. For Christ alone is worthy to pay the price to set all sinners free. For even me, when all works fall short and efforts fail, I realize that faith alone's the key, absolution for all those who believe. Sounds like almost like Martin Luther-esque. So that has everything to do with Leviticus. There is a reason we are not doing anything for salvation. It's already been done for us, and we're celebrating the fact that it has been done for us. And they were celebrating the fact that it would be done once and for all for them. You know, it's been rightly said, but very stated succinctly, that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus' life. The Old Testament ceremonies, the unexplained ceremonies, are explained in Jesus' death. So the unfulfilled prophecies are fulfilled in His life, and the unexplained ceremonies are explained via His death, i.e. what we're talking about here. And thirdly, the unfulfilled promises of and satisfaction, the shalom peace that were previously unfulfilled, are fulfilled. We talked about Jesus' life, death, and they are fulfilled in His resurrection. You see how Jesus' life just sums up the whole Old Testament. I think Griffith W. Thomas or W. Griffith Thomas, something like that. He's the one who kind of observed and crafted that outline. So, again, this context of the eighth chapter of we're going to look a few of those things. That's probably where we're going to land today, by looking at some of those. So the components. Such people, place, and items are set apart. They're literally consecrated, sanctified. They are made holy for holy service from and to God. Thus, the need to sanctify common earthly things for holy employment. You know, it's been wrongly said that those Christians, they're just too religious. They're so heavenly minded. Their heads up in the clouds. They're no earthly good. They don't relate to us. You know, the problem is too many Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Because we're supposed to bring heaven down. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You rule my heart's throne so that I can be your agent to bring what is done on heaven to be done on earth. We're supposed to affect earth. We're not supposed to sit around and wait for everything just to go to pot and Jesus to rescue us. We are Jesus on earth. And that is an optimistic eschatology, if you will. I think it's are called eschatology. So in fact, last night, it's no secret. There's anonymity, so I won't mention any names, but y'all know I go to our Saturday night, It has nothing to do with our church, no affiliation, but the 12-step program. And one of the phrases, the hip phrases around there is like, I got spirituality, not religion. Like, religion's this bad thing. You got to avoid religion, right? And after it was over, about three or four people said it. And after it was over, this Catholic buddy of mine sitting next to me said, they all know I'm a pastor and everything. He goes, I feel sorry for these people. They don't know what they're missing out on. Like, to come, religion, to come, and, because spirituality is just doing your own thing out there on the lake or whatever. Don't worry, you don't come to that organized religion. Oh, so you prefer it unorganized. But they don't know what they're missing out when you come to hear the Word of God with the people of God and come to sing God's praises together with the people of God, to encourage each other. Like, I'm not the only crazy one. There's other crazy ones out there too that are trying to toe the line, the line that Jesus drew in the sand. And some of you know what I'm talking about there, in the recent unfolding events in the last week. But then I told him this. He said something else, and I said, yeah. I said, because there's another phrase that's in the 12 steps. It's like, the God of my understanding. I said, yeah. And if they're missing out on the true religion, the one true religion, I said, because the true religion is not the God of my own understanding. It's the revelation. It's the God who has revealed himself to us. See, that's important. You can have and shape and mold a God to your liking and to your understanding. You can have that all the live long day, but that ain't going to save you. It might keep you sober, it might keep you dry, but it ain't going to save you. Let me tell you something. AA may save you from a drunken ditch, but it ain't going to save your soul. Only Jesus can do that. So, the community. We've looked at the command. We will consider more context, the components. Now the community, and this has everything to do with what I was just saying. Who are the community? Because it says the entire, quote unquote, the entire assembly was at the tabernacle door, which probably means, and we noted this in an earlier chapter, in fact, chapter 4, verse 15, but it probably connotes that this was the representative elders who would witness the events in the tabernacle court, where the tabernacle was, on behalf of the whole community, because the whole community could not come to the door of the tabernacle, as it were. Though doubtless there were many spectators who could find a viewing point from afar, right? But the official congregation, the assembling, are the representatives. We've already looked at that in the past, the elders, if you will. They are the representatives. So you could say that they represent Israel, right? And so that's who the community are. It is a covenant community. And they are chosen by the fact of the covenant. You can agree to the covenant. And if you embrace the covenant, ipso facto, you are the chosen one. And who fulfilled the covenant? So the question is, are you a covenant believer? Or are you in Christ? But if you're clinging to the old, then you are not God's chosen. Okay, so the center, last point in these verses, the center of worship, atonement, communion of God's people was the tabernacle, the only prescribed location of atonement and offerings. Jesus is the eschatological temple, or his church is, and so therefore, if you're going to worship God, you have to come to the temple, the new temple, the spiritual temple, which is physical as well, but the eschatological temple. So when you say, well, I don't really need to go, I got my religion, I got my spirituality, you got your religion, you have to get poor, you got to go to that church and hear a sermon and dress somewhat decently, and you can't just wear your pajamas, and you can't do what you want, and you can't sip on your coffee. Or do, you know what I'm saying? You just can't do this. But we realize what a privilege to come into the place God has designed, because we are actually the portable tabernacles who bring God together in worship. And that is, so if you're going to worship God, I don't see how you can worship God outside of the church. Not the building, the community. When, you know, here's where we disagree with our Catholic people, and that's okay. We might be wrong, they might be wrong. But when Peter says to Jesus, this is where the whole Roman Catholic, not hierarchy, but succession of bishops, right? Peter being the first bishop, because we all know he wore that hat, right? No, just kidding. But our popes or whatever. See, I don't even, I'm getting it all convoluted. But anyway, what we believe that he meant, what we believe that Jesus meant by on, it was after Jesus' confession, he said, on you I will build my rock. It wasn't on you, the person, the flesh and blood. It was upon your confession. That's why the church has given the keys. If you're going to worship God, folks, it's going to be on his terms, not yours. Who has the keys to the kingdom? The church. Good luck finding Jesus without the church, because who holds the authority? What is the final court of arbitration? The Word of God. Who upholds the Word of God? The world? The government? Your neighbor? The church. That is true worship. And that is why we have to do it on his terms, not our own. So, the church is the center. Jesus is the center, is the one who was the Word, is the Word, who was with God, who is God, and who became flesh and what among us, dwelt among us. The word, the Greek word is actually tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. We are the tabernacle. We are Christ on earth. So, that's the introduction. Now let's look at the preparation. Verses 6 through 13, let's read those. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. And with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim on, in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is the preparation. We're still not there, but this is the preparation. They're getting suited up. Why? You don't just come to God on your own terms. Again, you have to come to him through Christ. He's the door. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the cleansing, what happens first? They're washed. Yes, it's a symbolic washing, but boy, don't we need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb to be acceptable to God. I'm just amazed today. We are so narcissistic that we think that we can come to God on our terms. And then we're so arrogant to say to the we, meaning the society, the culture, is so arrogant that they call us arrogant. They say, you church, you think you have the only way. No, we're just acknowledging Jesus said he's the only way and we believe him. That's not arrogance. That's making yourself small. That's him increasing. But isn't it more arrogant to say, I'll get to God on my terms? You're arrogant. I'll get to God on... Which one's more arrogant? I mean, we've just redefined everything today. Tolerance is this. I'll be your buddy as long as you agree with everything I say. That's tolerance today. I mean, we've redefined everything. So the cleansing happens first. Although the five categorical sacrifices are often mentioned together. Now, I have a footnote here. Let me read my own footnote. In fact, if you're not paying close attention to these first 7 and 8 chapters, you can easily, and it's happened to me, you can easily get the sacrifices confused, as one will be discussed and another inserted without indication. They'll be talking about the guilt or sin offering, and then all of a sudden it's the purification offering. It's like it switches gears on you. You've really got to read and reread, and it's a little confusing sometimes. And then not only that, then there's different kinds of different things that you offer with regard to the guilt and the purification offerings. And then sometimes they're accompanied. They're just the primary. And then there's another offering, a voluntary burnt offering with those. So it can be so confusing. Folks, studying for this has really had me some really, it's not been easy. I don't even want to say it's always been fun. But it's been, hopefully it's been worth it. Because if God's word is true and it's salvific, you better believe it's worth it. So, just a little footnote there. But these are mentioned, all five categorical sacrifices. What are they? Let's see if I can remember. I ought to be able to remember them by heart. Now, it's the burnt offering. These are there's three quote-unquote voluntary offerings. They're just the general burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering. And then you have I already mentioned these two. These are the purification offerings that don't even bother offering the other ones unless you first offer these. And those are the purification and the guilt or sin offering. So those five categorical sacrifices are often mentioned together in different combinations. The purifying and the guilt sacrifices, as I just said, had to precede the voluntary burnt offerings of thanksgiving, fellowship, and the peace offerings. Cleansing comes before service. But do you know what we're doing today? Many churches, and I already alluded to one by saying the line in the sand instead of the circle in the sand. One, you know, some of the big, big churches used to be the most influential churches are now, what they're doing is they're actually doing the opposite of what Leviticus and then the New Testament says. And that is, instead of making sure people are washed clean of their sins before service, they're just saying, come and serve. Come as you are and serve. No need to change. Maybe eventually you'll come and repent. And not only that, but we'll baptize you even though you haven't been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's going on. And if you don't know what's going on, then you're probably not as informed as you think you are. Because that's just affirming sin. See, God does not acknowledge a lot of quote-unquote what is called worship today. Does that mean you got to be perfect? Yeah, right. It means you've got to be repentant. It means you got to be willing to struggle with your sin. It means you got to be able to call your sin sin and not just say, God's going to have to live with this. I'm not going to change. Because if you've got that attitude, maybe you need to talk to me. And I can help you maybe start the struggle or at least continue it. Because guess what? I've got news for you. If any of you are struggling with any sin, let me first say this, good, and continue to do it. Don't stop struggling and striving against sin. What worries me is if you're content to sit in the seat week in and week out, knowing very well you've got a lifestyle sin that you refuse for which you refuse to repent, because then you've given up the struggle and there's nothing I can do for you. This is serious stuff, folks. But here's the good news. The good news is it all does come down. This is another song we sang this morning. It all does come down to faith. Either you believe that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that God is more powerful than your sin, or you don't. You could say, well, I believe in the power of the Word of God. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. But boy, my addiction, it's a little stronger. In fact, there's a few issues I have, even though I'm one of them. A few issues I have with AA and the 12-step programs is, and I'm not going to split hairs because I understand what people are saying and why they're saying it and what they're doing and why they're doing it often. But for newbies and for people who don't quite understand, especially if you're a new creature in Christ, your identity is no longer drunkard, prostitute, adulterer, homeless. That is no longer your identity. Because didn't Paul's theology go to practice? Because when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, don't be deceived, church. Don't be deceived. Homosexuals, greed, adulterers, thieves, murderers, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what Paul, can I translate that? Can I give you the application of that? He's saying, because now you have been washed. Why? Because those things, they had a grasp on you. But if your Jesus and your gospel wasn't enough to where you can actually get a hold of some of those things and not be a slave anymore to them. I'm not saying you never backslide. I'm not saying you never commit a sin in one of those categories again. But you no longer have that identity because your identity is Christ. You've been given a new nature. Those things will eventually come to nil. So Paul's theology is also one of transformation, isn't it? He's saying, such were some of you. Right? You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul's theology is that it's our faith. And even when you don't have faith in you, say, well, you know what? At least I'm going to get my happy rear tail into church. At least I'm going to, you know, position myself to where God is I'm best positioned for God to conform me to His image. And I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to say, you know what, there's some things, you know, like the psalmist said, search me. No one's got spiritual perfection, moral perfection here. But search me, God, and try me so that you can reveal to me my stinking thinking, my practices, and then I can be conformed. And now we know on this side, conformed to the image of God, of the image of Christ. And folks, we have to have enough faith, not faith that God will take all temptation away and all carnal desires away. Read Romans 7. It ain't going to happen. But faith enough that if we trust Him, trust and obey, do our best to obey. But the more we trust Him, the more He will surprisingly sanctify you. And we've got to believe that. If not, why even bother? I mean, if your faith cannot transform you, then I'm not sure yours is a faith worth having. And I've got a lot of work to do. I mean, only my family think I'm perfect. No, I've got a lot of work to do, but you should have seen me before. And I know that can be a cop out, but literally there are things that my family will never find out about me. And there's things I'm never going to find out about Joel because he knows better to tell me. Because I might start hyperventilating because he's really dirtbag. You know, I mean, like he's, you know, but look what God has done with Joel. That ornery cuss over there, you should have seen him before. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's about Joel getting his happy rear end here every Sunday. And it's about, again, letting God conform you ever so slowly to the image of His Son. Folks, this is true worship. What What God is pleased with is our earnest efforts to worship Him through repentance, through obedience, through sacrifice. This is what, and let me tell you something. The more obedient you are, the easier it gets. But the more you refuse to struggle against the sin, the more you refuse to mortify the flesh, the more you're going to be losing a spiritual battle. And then it becomes to where you even question if you're saved or not. And that might be a good thing to do, because Peter says, don't be presumptuous. Check to make sure your calling and election are certain. So he's not saying that, he's not saying, well, make sure that you're one of the called ones as far as arbitrarily elect. Because if it is that way, then it doesn't matter whether you know it or not. But so the cleansing is obviously necessary. And how can one's service or even sacrifice to God be acceptable when the said person is refusing to be cleansed of a particular sin? Like when you are knowing it, you know that you refuse to repent for a certain sin, how in the world would God accept your worship and your sacrifice? See, churches again are asking people to come and serve and be literally a part, official part of the services when they have unrepentant sin. Again, this is not Pharisaism. I don't think Jesus would put up with that. In fact, I know he wouldn't. I know Paul wouldn't. I know Peter didn't. How can anyone have fellowship with God, communion with God, while refusing to be cleansed of any particular sin? The end of, read John chapter 9 and really focus on the last few verses of John chapter 9 for your homework there. So that's the cleansing. Now here's where I kind of figured we'd land the plane today, the clothing. Now my old pastor Virgil would tell you that this means you probably need to wear your best on Sunday. And maybe he's right. Well, this pretty much is my best. The only more better my best is at a funeral where I have to wear a jacket if I'm performing it in a tie. But this is almost my best. But seeing how Scott has not bought me a white collar yet. He keeps threatening. I keep telling him, don't do it. Don't waste your money, because you know I ain't going to wear it. And if I do, then I'll be accused of being a hypocrite, because I said, we don't do gimmicks here. And you know, if I did it, it would be a joke. So anyway, I'm hijacking my own sermon. Forgive me. The clothing. First, there is an aspect of this clothing. Now, here's where I'm going to actually kind of offer us some application and stuff for us to consider, like to really bring this over, is royalty. The high priest, this was before the monarchy, right? It wasn't prophet, priest, and king. It was priest, right? There wasn't an office of prophet. There were prophet. Moses was a prophet, but the office of prophet wasn't there, nor the office of the monarchy. This priest is where it began and ends. Not that the other aspects aren't important, because after all, those are the three anointed offices. And Jesus is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, and the anointed king, which are also seen in Melchizedek. So, the high priest, more elaborate, and even a hint of royalty. Royalty is indicative of monarchy, right? But even before the monarchy, before Israel had a monarchy, and she was still somewhat of a theocracy, the more elaborate clothing of the high priest set him apart as leader of the priests, in much the same way as the more elaborate uniform of a general in an army, let's say, sets him apart as leader of the soldiers. See, they were all in the army of the Lord, but you had your hierarchy, and the church still has its hierarchy. But the hierarchy still needs to be held accountable, right? Is anybody in the hierarchy of the church unless you're the Pope. Then you have no... If you are the Roman Catholic Pope, no one can question you. That's one thing I think Catholics ought to need to really struggle with if they're not. But here I even put in my notes when I reviewed, I was like, okay, so where's my caller, Scott? Because I need, he's ordering it up over there. The caller will set me apart. It is also significant that his clothing had royal overtones, and robes are identified. And who wore these kinds of things? Kings. Kings wore these things. Have you ever looked in a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia or even a commentary and it showed you what the priests looked like and what they wore? These big funny looking hats and everything and all of the stuff. Forgive me for saying that. It's a personal preference, but these were per God's instruction. But they were signifying things. We see that these royal overtones or robes are identified elsewhere as clothing of princes in 18:4. Or did you? All right, maybe I added that. I'm sorry. Okay, here it is. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, symbolic of the authority that he is. He, even though he's the king's son, he realizes David's the true anointed one. And so this is a gesture of, I'm bowing down to you. And he literally bowed down to him. And he even gave his sword and his bow and his belt. And then in chapter 24, 4 and 11, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And then in verse 11, moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. I know getting a little sidetracked there, but the point is that these were the robes that the kings wore. And there's a lot of significance to it. In fact, if you want to see kind of a real priority on the robe, because the train of the robe, like we understand this in our culture, the bride at a wedding, the longer the robe, like royalty, what do you got, 16 people holding a robe, you know, and going behind her? But the longer the robe, the higher the royalty, right? And what do we read when we see Isaiah's vision of God who was in the temple? It says just the train of his robe alone filled the temple of the Lord, Isaiah 6. So what Isaiah is saying here is God's glory is so high that even the whole temple cannot contain it. You see, there's the symbolism in all of these things. And so when the priest wore robes, you were to revere them. And we've had this conversation recently whereas, you know, there's the Chris Hall on the pulpit, and not that I'm two people, but it's the position. It's like putting on, it's like when I come up here, and that's why some do this, again, liturgical practices, some put on a collar or a robe because it's like, okay, we may go fishing together, we may joke together, but when we're in here, it's about God. It's not about me and you. It's not about our buddy. It's not about our other relationships. Now, that doesn't nullify that. But let me tell you something. I'll just tell you right now, Joel don't talk to me the same way, you know, maybe in here as he would when we used to watch football games and stuff together. And neither do I. Jesus didn't talk the same way to the woman at the well as he did at the footsteps of the temple. In fact, he was more meaner at the temple. More meaner. Most meanest at the temple. So, all of this stuff has significance, has meaning. So, the blue was associated with clothing of a kingdom's lead administrators, Ezekiel 23:6. The turbans are associated or were associated with the crowns, Ezekiel 21:26. And the word translated emblem, verse 9 in the NIV, elsewhere describes a king's crown, 2 Kings 11:12. Such royal clothing would have reminded the Israelites that the high priest was part of a royal administration. Again, before the monarchy. In short, he led the royal attendants, the priests, of the heavenly king, the Lord himself, who was dwelling in the midst of his kingdom people, the Israelites, in his holy palace. That was the prerogative of the priests. So, now let's look at the resolve. This is not mere optics. The holy garments are not enough, but prescribed obedience is vital. And we, Lord willing, when we get to this chapter, you better hold on to your hair, your hats, because it gets real, real quick in the first verse, first two verses. What is shown on the outside must signify what is inside. Many in the church today have elevated those who seemingly outwardly demonstrate Christian virtues. And can I just put in parentheses, virtue signaling? If y'all don't know what that is, come see me afterward. But they demonstrate Christian virtues all while arguing for them without the basis of Jesus' actual person and work. Okay, so what do I mean by that? What I mean is there are some people arguing for the morality of Scripture and even the righteousness of Scripture, but yet they do not acknowledge the atonement of Christ. Let me name a couple. Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson acknowledges so much of the Bible, he even has Bible lectures on Bible books. But he is not a born-again believer. Dennis Prager, a Jew, thinks that, you know, more or less works. It's not what you think. It's not what's in your heart. It's what you do. So you can have a dark, dirty heart that's uncleaned up, but God will just realize you kept it under control, so he'll usher you into the kingdom. See, these things, what the Bible's communicating is that what's on the outside, because again, Jordan Peterson could demonstrate a lot of things on the outside. Dennis Prager can do the same on many things. But the outside needs to be indicative of the inside, because if it isn't, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees who had all the religion down on the outside? He said, "You are like whitewashed tombs on the outside, nice and polished and clean, but on the inside, dead men's bones." That we all need to look. Is there Pharisee in me? And some of us are the opposite. We're like, you know, you take what you get. I ain't no Pharisee. That's wrong too. You know, we all need to straighten up and fly right. We need to represent the Lord. You know, if Jesus did all that he did for us, this isn't an emotional plea. This is a logical plea. If Jesus did what he did for us, is it all that much to ask for us to straighten up and fly right? To obey his commands? See, we're not obeying his commands out of some obligation. We're obeying his commands because they have become beautiful to us. They are the Lord's law, his commands, his precepts, his intents, his values, his priorities, his attitude. Oh, how I want to mirror that. Oh, how I want to demonstrate that in my life. And by the way, when you do that for him, it actually benefits you. Then you realize, holy cow, I'm not sweating the small stuff. I'm not even sweating the big stuff. And when the bottom falls out, you still are standing on the rock. The law and morality have everything to do with righteousness. and faith. So I need to find out where I am at here. So, but if you are saved, good news. He will not stop till he completes the work he began in you. You go, well, he's got a long way to go, and I agree. But we are a building project under construction. And how many of y'all realized he's doing more than just changing the paint color and changing out the carpet? How many of y'all realize he's like ripping cabinets out, knocking walls down, sometimes even doing the foundation and many things. So the Christian life is something that is always not happy, happy, joy, joy, but it is certainly worth it. Anything that's worth it, there's going to be a sacrifice. So, and then there's other leaders here. This is kind of part of my suggested application that present a demeanor of holiness. And they set up straw men and then they burn them down in order to elevate themselves and discredit other earnest conservative leaders and believers. Now you go, well, Pastor, you kind of do that. You point at these leaders and you burn them down, but they're not straw men. I'm actually giving you what they believe in context. But what others are doing is making a caricature saying, well, you know, like those white Christian nationalists are prejudiced, racist. They love their nation more than God. And that's what is called a straw man. It doesn't represent them. It represents something that we would all disagree with. And then it burns it and go, oh, look, aren't we so, this is virtue signaling. Aren't we so courageous that we drew a line in the sand and said, I will never approve of the rape of an 8-year-old. Duh. Boy, I'm so bold, and those other people, insinuating those other people do approve of it. Nobody approves of it. What is your grandstanding? Your virtue, say, I'm drawing a line in the sand. You know, those people, and then what they've done so devilishly is they've tried to put good men and women in a category that's not the category and then burn it up and make themselves look oh so pious. And that is what really gets me fired up. And, you know, I can't deal with them, but God will. We're going to close now. I'm going to give an extra 5 minutes because Gary asked if he could give address the church. And I'll wait till he's done and then I will... we'll close the service, but then I'm going to let him come forward. You know, he'll just come forward during the invitation, but then afterward, then I'll close us out with a prayer. But we will go ahead and if you'll stand, we'll have our invitation now, and I'll actually even pray now, and then Sally will cue up the verse. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it seeks to not leave us the way we are. It will take us, as Jesus said, come as you are, but go and sin no more. And Lord, we are under no illusions that we are going to be sinless in this life, but we do trust in your power. In the same word that says, He who says he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. The same word says he who continues to sin has not the truth as well. And so we just say and pray the best we know how, Lord, thy will be done. And if we have had trouble letting go of something that we're holding on tightly, then help us to let it go. And if you have to, Lord, just take it away. That we would look to you. That you would be our all in all. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.